You know, we're using Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck, and you should have read chapter 2 for tonight. And so I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because it was self-explanatory. But he does say studying the history of Bible interpretation can help us see the errors of others in the past and the consequences of those errors, thus alerting us to guard against repeating them. Now, did any of you have any trouble finding the answers? Or are they all pretty easy to find? Okay. Well, I'm going to go very quickly over it then, okay? And make sure you've got it. Now, in doing so, it gives you a little history again of Bible interpretation. Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to start with the Old Testament, right? Jewish interpretation, there was Ezra and the scribes. We just looked at them. Initially, there was a literal interpretation of the law. We just read that in Nehemiah 8. Secondly, as time went on, some scribes became excessive in finding meaning in every monosyllable of Scripture. In other words, they started reading everything into it. Then there was schools like Hillel and Shammai, which, by the way, existed right prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are the very schools that are come into play in Matthew 19. When the Pharisees approached Jesus to test him and said, "Is it lawful to divorce a woman for any cause?" Well, why does he ask that? Well, because one school was the school of Hillel, a prominent leader among the Jews in Palestine, who gave a loose interpretation of the law. And they thought any cause meant almost any reason you want. It was like a blank slate. On the other hand, there was the school of Shammai, a contemporary of Hillel, who interpreted the law rigidly. And they interpreted it to mean that the cause, the uncleanness in Deuteronomy, as it's mentioned there, was in reference to sexual immorality. By the way, which one was right? The second one. The problem with it, though, Jesus said, is you're starting at the wrong end. You shouldn't be discussing what's the way to get out of a marriage. You need to recognize that God designed one man for one woman and what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So in other words, he lifted up the institution and the permanency of marriage. But so there were, again, the conservatives and the liberals by way of Bible interpretation way back then. And then he talks about Jewish allegorization. And again, when we're talking about allegorization, it's searching for hidden or secret meaning, underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the most obvious meaning of the text. You know, chewing the cud meant reminiscing on life. Now, if that was an idiom that was used to express that, that's one thing. But we see that allegorizing oftentimes was the byproduct of integrating the Old Testament and Greek philosophy. And so instead of interpreting the Bible in Genesis, by the way, you want to know how someone, whether they're a literal exegete or not, just find out how they interpret Genesis. You'll find out. How do they interpret day? You'll find out. Now, sometimes people use the normal grammatical, historical, contextual method, but they don't consistently apply it. Does that happen? I mean, sometimes wrong interpretations and doctrines flow out of someone who says, you know, I'm an exegete and I interpret it this way, but they didn't consistently apply it. So that comes into play. Like, and then go back to that. It's like believing that outer darkness and wailing gnashing of teeth applies to believers. You know, every person in the free grace movement that believes that believes in the normal grammatical, historical, contextual method. The problem is they didn't consistently apply it and interpret it correctly. That's where the problem comes. Some examples of Jewish allegorization. Again, he mentions Aristobulus, or Philo. Philo is pretty well known. By the way, he allegorized in order to avoid Old Testament contradictions and what he viewed as blasphemies. He interpreted Sarah and Hagar represented virtue and education. You knew that, didn't you? You know, it's like the guy came up to the priest and said, "Man, I don't know if anyone had ever seen that in that verse before." And the preacher's like, "Yeah, you know." That wasn't a compliment, by the way. See, like they interpret the seven-branch candelabra, the golden candlestick, represents seven planets. Adam hid himself. Since God is omniscient, this must be an allegory, they think. No, Adam in his own mind hid himself, but that doesn't mean God didn't know where he was at. And then there were the Essenes. Ever heard of the Essenes? Yeah. And Qumran, who wrote some Old Testament commentaries with allegorization prominent. For example, they take Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 17. Lebanon there stands for the communal council of the Essenes. And wild beasts for the simple-minded Jews who carry out the law. Of course, everyone's understood Lebanon and wild beast to mean that, right? You know, and that's why I've said before, allegorization is only limited by the imagination of the exegete. Now, it's kind of interesting as you study some of the early church fathers. By the way, do you know that church history proves that for the first 200 or more years of church history, the church fathers believed in a literal kingdom on earth. They were not amillennial. And they believed, in the most cases, that Christ would return before the in order to set up the kingdom. And so they were premillennial. So, well, what happened? They changed their method of interpretation. That's what happened. And once you change your method of interpretation, you start reading things and your own theology and your own ideas into the text. So, for example, he mentions Clement of Rome, 30 to 95 A.D. By the way, is that a good time period? That's what the Bible's written, right? And he quoted at length from the Old and New Testament because he understood it in a literal way. And then there was Ignatius of Antioch, 35 to 107, repeatedly quoted Scripture and emphasized Jesus Christ. So what happened? He got fed to the lion. That's what happened. And then there was Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John, who quoted both Testaments frequently. And then there was the Epistle of Barnabas, who quoted Scripture frequently but allegorizes repeatedly. So you're starting to see some of this. And by the way, this epistle of Barnabas, the conclusion is of Bible teachers is that this is not the Barnabas, the same guy as in the Bible. It's not the same guy. In case you wondered if Barnabas went bad after Paul died or something. By the way, on one occasion he believes that the 318 servants of Abraham in Genesis 14:14 are a type of Christ based on its letters, 318. So that's nuts. He says, you're right, that's nuts. By the way, people still do that today. Then there was Justin Martyr of Samaria, used the Old Testament to show the prophecies of Christ, sometimes using typical interpretation to a wild extravagance. Like, you know, remember the children of Jacob, or Jacob, he had children with Leah, right? It represents Israel. Rachel represents the church, and Jacob is a picture of Christ who serves both Israel and the church. You saw that in the story of Joseph before, didn't you? Again, wild. Sometimes literal, sometimes allegorized. From 150 to 200, you've got Irenaeus, a leading Christian apologist who stressed the Bible should be understood in its obvious and natural sense. However, he occasionally allegorized. He said the three spies that visited Rahab is a picture of the Trinity. Yeah, that's problematic, isn't it? Tertullian of Carthage believed the scriptures were the property of the church, though he usually accepted the normal grammatical historical interpretation. Excuse me again. He is the guy who did say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But I want you to notice here, and here's the point to take away. The first 200 years of the church reflected the literal interpretation with some allegorizing. And by the way, when they allegorize, you know what they almost always used it for? To apologize. What does apologize mean in that context? Apologetics. To defend the Bible. And sometimes they tried to defend it to say, well, it doesn't really mean this because, for example, you're reading the Old Testament and you see that God sometimes commanded Israel to kill every man, woman, and child. And you say, man, that can't be literal. God wouldn't do that. So therefore, what do? You emphasize. Doesn't really mean that. Okay? There's the Alexandrian and Antiochene. By the way, Antiochene is a word for what city? Antioch. It came out of Antioch. Antioch. There was the Alexandrian fathers. By the way, Alexandria is where? In Egypt. And you ever hear someone who talks about they corrupted the Bible? You know, these people corrupted the Bible and the manuscripts were Alexandrian texts. They came out of Egypt. They changed the Bible. And that's what the New American Standard is based on, the NIV, whatever, and therefore, and yell loud, weak point. You know, that's what you hear. Okay? Now, it's true that Clement taught that all Scripture speaks in a mysterious language of symbols. They have up to 5 meanings. How he came up with 5, I don't know, maybe it was 6 or 7, you know. Next is Origen. And Origen, by the way, is the origin of a lot of problems. There's no question about this. He was an apologist for Christianity. He believed the Bible is full of enigmas, parables, dark sayings, and moral problems. His allegorizing became fantasy unlimited. He believed when it says that I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved till the day of Christ. That body meant a literal interpretation. Soul meant the moral interpretation of Scripture. And spirit meant the allegorical. You know what body, soul, and spirit mean in that verse? Body, soul, and spirit. Yes, very good, very good. And then there was the Antiochene fathers who took a historical and literal interpretation. Diodorus, John Chrysostom, who, by the way, is very famous. He was known as the Golden Mouth Preacher. Preached over 600 expository messages. Now, to preach expositorily, what do you have to do? Do your exegesis and teach verse by verse in context, right? And then there's a guy named Theodore, who wrote commentaries. You write commentaries. Now, you couldn't allegorize commentaries, too. People do. But normally, when you write a commentary, you're going to have to view the context, right? Content and so forth. Then there was the late church fathers, 400 to 500. Again, you got Jerome, who was involved in translating the Bible into Latin. What's the name of that translation? The Vulgate. Vulgate. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? Then you've got Vincent. And then you've got Augustine or Augustine. By the way, Origen and Augustine are probably the two biggest names relative to allegorizing Scripture. And they impacted the, quote, church for hundreds of years. Augustine. He believed that if a literal interpretation makes for dissension, then the passage was to be allegorizing, having several possible meanings. He taught the four rivers of Genesis 2 are four cardinal virtues. He pictured that Noah's drunkenness pictures Christ's suffering. Now, if you can get Christ's sufferings out of Noah's drunkenness, you had a bad dream at night or something. I mean, mercy. How do you do that? Summary, though. It becomes clear from these late church fathers that Jerome, Vincent, and Augustine paved the way for two emphases that were to endure for more than 1,000 years. Allegorization and church authority. And by way of church authority, we're saying basically the church determines final meaning, application, not individual interpretation. Now, does it surprise you if that's true? What comes on the scene next? 500 to 1500, Middle Ages, what are those called? The Dark Ages. Dark for a reason. And what do you see officially happening? Gregory the Great is usually identified as the first pope. Allegorized and based his interpretation on the church fathers. Venerable Bede, an Anglo-Saxon theologian, wrote allegorical commentaries with large compilations of Augustine. In fact, you know what he taught? He taught that in the prodigal son, the son was worldly philosophy, the father was Christ, and the father's house was the church. It's all there in the text, right? So far in the deep in the text that you ever dug that out, you were really into something deep. Okay? Then you've got 1,000 to 1,500. You got a guy named Rashi. You got these three guys known as the Victorines who emphasize the literal sense of the Scripture. Now, what are you seeing happening here? People starting to go back to a literal interpretation. What's going to come out of that? The Reformation. The Bible's understood again. And in doing so, you're taking the Bible out of the hands of who? The church authorities, and you're letting people understand it themselves. You've got Bernard Clairvoy. Now, this is very important here. Thomas Aquinas. Did we hear that name? Very famous, isn't he? Most famous Roman Catholic theologian of the time held the several meanings of any passage of Scripture. Let's see, A doesn't really fit well with what I want, and B kind of fits, yeah, look, let's go for B tonight. You know. On the other hand, Nicholas of Lyra strongly emphasized the literal interpretation of Scripture and was seriously read by Luther. And so was John Wycliffe. Stressed the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture while opposing the traditional authority of Scripture. Pardon? Scripture, the traditional authority, it probably should be of the church. Is that, that's probably what it should be. Or the traditional authority of Scripture in the sense that tradition dictates it. It's one of the two. So, you, in the Reformation here, the Bible became the sole authority. The Reform is built on the literal approach of the boys from Antioch and the Victorines. If the roots of the Reformation involved a literal approach to biblical interpretation. Some of the key individuals, you got Luther, who denounced the allegorical approach in strong words and stressed the literal sense of Scripture. Now, Luther got a lot of things wrong. And he didn't come out of the dark having been entrenched in it as a Roman Catholic priest. But he saw some things and he paved some roads that would help. The unfortunate things, he kept a lot of baggage. But if you read through Luther, and I have a great quote from him somewhere I read not long ago, he said, you've got to remember what the Reformation was more than anything. It wasn't my preaching. It really was the Bible that made the difference. It was the Bible that... He contended that we needed to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, proper interpretation of Scripture, to lead us to Christ. Obscure passages are to be understood in light of clear passages. Otherwise, that's still true today. Not a good rule. Sometimes it's difficult to know which one's clear, which one's obscure, but... The problems with allegorizing is that it becomes arbitrary depending on one's imagination. It obscures the true meaning of Scripture. It has no authoritative message. It also can lead to pride. You know, I saw this. And no one else has seen this before. You're right. Now, does the Bible contain allegory? Question? It does, and it calls it that. Galatians 4 says, and this is an allegory. There's Philip Melanchthon. Now, Philip Melanchthon was a close companion to Luther, who carefully exegeted scriptures using Hebrew and Greek. So what are they doing? They're getting back to the text. They're getting back to the original languages. They're getting back to a literal interpretation. And in doing so, they're slowly defogging. I tell you, when you've heard a scripture taught wrong, sometimes it's hard to get that out of your brain. Hard to get it out of your brain, even when you hear it right. Then there was Calvin, who called allegorizing frivolous games, while stressing the Christological nature of Scripture, grammatical exegesis and context, the illuminated ministry of the Holy Spirit, a balanced approach to typology, causing him to write commentaries on 43 books of the Bible. Hey, I mean, how can you fault any of those things? The problem was, his interpretation of things were still driven at times by his theology. That's why, remember I said earlier, it's consistently applied that you've got to. And this is where any of us can break down. Then you got Zwingli. He emphasized contextual analysis and expository preaching in Zurich. Tyndale translated the New Testament into English along with stressing the literal meaning of the Bible. You see, these reformers, they went back to the Bible as the authority, not the church. They went back to a literal interpretation instead of allegorical. And they slowly were coming out of the fog. They just died before they got defogged all the way. The Anabaptists broke from Zwingli over state control of church and infant baptisms. The Anabaptist said, you don't baptize babies or kids. You have to believe. Zwingli didn't want to take the stand against the state. Because in those days, the state controlled the church. And he didn't want to take a stand against the state, and the Anabaptists did. So you know how they killed these Anabaptists? They tied them up, took them on in a boat, and they threw them in the water. He said, you want to get baptized again? We'll give you a baptism. They killed them. But we read of different men like Conrad Grebel, Felix Mance, and George Blue Rock emphasizing private interpretation, believers' baptism, the superiority of the New Testament, separation of the church from the state, and faithful discipline and willingness to suffer for Christ. You know how they ended up with that? They interpreted the Bible literally. And they saw that the church was different than Israel. How did Romanism react to all this? The Council of Trent affirmed that the truth of God is in written books and unwritten tradition. Post-Reformation, again, you've got the spread of Calvinism with the Westminster Confession. The literal grammatical historical method was emphasized further by these guys. You've got then a reaction to Calvinism with Arminianism and mysticism also snuck its way in there too. Pietism as well. But you also have textual linguistic studies going on. You want to grab the mic?
Jacobus Arminius, is that where Arminianism comes from?
Yeah, Arminianism comes from that guy right there who was a Calvinist. He was a Calvinist and he was given an assignment about studying Calvinism. And the more he studied, the more he disagreed with it from the Scripture. And his followers were called Arminians. Be careful what assignments you give. But then again, did he have a choice in the matter? Or was he foreordained to be an Arminian? I mean, yeah, I think he did persevere in Arminianism, though. Louis Capel has been called the first textual critic of the Old Testament. By the way, textual critic is different than higher critic. Higher critic deals with German rationalism and attack on the Bible. Textual critic means you evaluate texts of Scripture in seeking to determine which one is the accurate one. Johann Bengel is known as the father of modern textual criticism. Then you've got the rise of rationalism. The human intellect can decide what is true and false. You've got Thomas Hobbes in England, Baruch Spinoza, paved the way for rejecting the Bible as inspired by God. The modern era, you've got subjectivism, biblical criticism. That's usually called higher criticism. You've got exegetical commentaries, on the other hand, that you just hardly ever saw before through conservative scholars such as Kyle and Dalich. Now, Kyle and Dalich are Old Testament guys. I mean, they were the standard. I'll tell you the problem, though, is when it comes to prophetic passages, at times they didn't follow their consistent hermeneutic. If I remember right, they're all millennial. You got Meyer, you got Lang, you got Godet, you got Alford, you got Ellicott, Lightfoot, Charles Hodge, Broadus, and many others. The modern era of the 21st century, you've got liberalism, child of rationalism, fundamentalism, which opposed liberalism, holding tenaciously to the cardinal doctrines of the inspired Word of God while stressing a literal approach to Scripture. Fundamentalism was a good term. It's just been hijacked somewhat now. Usually a fundamentalist is someone who's a legalist or Muslim. And you hear he's a fundamentalist, you know, what is it, you know? Neo-Orthodoxy claims the Bible becomes the Word of God when it's believed and experienced while interpreting key historical events mythologically. Here's the conclusion. This brief review of the history of hermeneutics shows that it's essential that evangelicals continue to stress the historical, grammatical, literary approach to the Bible. Only this approach enables believers to understand God's Word properly as the basis for God. I want to ask you a question. At least to some degree, was not a literal method of interpretation and expository preaching connected? Now, there's a reason for that. If you study the Bible verse by verse in a little interpretation, you're going to end up preaching it usually in the same kind of way. Or even if you do topical exposition, it's still going to be you're explaining the passage. The two usually are tied together. Okay, questions about that? Questions? Karen? Want to grab the mic?
I guess more a comment. I finally understand why this theory that you can't understand the Bible and where that came from.
It came from Rome. To a large degree. The Roman Catholic Church, I was taught as a kid that only the priest could understand the Bible. Well, where did that come out of? It came out of Rome and came out of the Council of Trent. And came out of even allegorical interpretation. You know? Because not everyone can allegorize, you know. Only the right people are given that privilege, I guess. And to whom much is given, much is required. You know, it's ironic in a here we just went over that and we're just about to go over applied Greek for a little bit. What are we going to do? We're going to look at the text, look at every aspect of the text You know why? Because we believe every word of God is pure. He is the shield to those who put their trust in Him. How can you put your trust in Him if the text of Scripture isn't true? Or if it is true, if you don't understand what it's saying? Okay, Philip?
I was just struck with how quickly the Word of God was under attack and how watered down it became. And worse and worse until the Reformation. But even then, it didn't really swing back to where it started, you know, with the early, early church fathers.
Sure. Well, it sure shows you too, doesn't it? The damaging effects of false teaching and even your method of interpretation. You know, sometimes when I talk to people, especially college kids, who a lot of times have a very high view of their own intellect, that the more you talk to them, you begin to realize their method of interpretation is this: if it's what I think and makes sense to me. That's their method of interpretation. It's not, what does the Bible say? What is that literally saying in its context? Well, that doesn't quite fit with my paradigm, so therefore, I don't understand the Bible that way. That's what you're going to hear a lot, actually. Go ahead, Melinda.
I like this quote in the book here. It says, do you as a preacher endeavor to bend your thought to the Scriptures, or do you use the Scriptures to support your thought?
Yeah, exactly.
And that's what...
What do we call the difference?
Ultimate problem.
Yeah, exegesis or eisegesis,
right? You use the Scripture to support your thought instead of just opening up and saying, what is it saying, you know?
Exactly. I like that. I did too. Very good. Okay, anything else on basic Bible interpretation? Any comments? Yeah, church history is interesting. On the other hand, I'm convinced what we learn from church history is we don't really learn from church history. So. Really, I mean, the same thing's going on today in all kinds of ways, isn't it?